Let's open our Bibles and turn back again to John chapter 19. We'll pick up the reading at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 37. The text is verse 34. John 19, beginning the reading at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, the saying of the Jews that he is not Caesar's friend, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Read God's holy word to that point this evening. Our text is verse 34, along with the context around it, but I'll just read verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Beloved God, it appears that at the time of our text, most everyone who had been watching the crucifixion had now gone home. Jesus of Nazareth was dead. Apparently, there is some time that passes in between verse 30 and verse 31. Verse 30 tells us that he died, he gave up the ghost. And then verse 31 has the Jews beseeching Pontius Pilate for the bodies to be taken down from the cross before the Sabbath. From the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus died somewhere around 3 p.m. While the leaders of the Jews wouldn't have gotten so nervous about the bodies hanging there upon the cross at 3 p.m., it would have been more towards evening when Sabbath began at sundown that they would have started getting nervous and beseeching Pilate to take the bodies down. So probably a couple of hours have passed in between verse 30 and verse 31. He dies at 3 p.m. Verse 31, it's probably 5:30, maybe even pushing 6 p.m. on Good Friday. But whatever it is exactly, it's all over. Jesus has died, and most everyone else has gone home. He's been dead for a few hours already, except John. John stayed, and John kept watching. And staying, he saw something very important. This event of the soldier piercing the side of the Lord is only recorded in the book of John. That fact, and the fact that when John speaks of it here, he emphasizes and then emphasizes again, I saw this with my own eyes, I'm bearing record of this so that you might believe it's true, indicates that either he was the only eyewitness or one of a very few eyewitnesses to it, verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. What John saw was a fulfillment of prophecy after everyone else had gone home. And what John saw was God himself sovereignly orchestrating a revelation of the good news that is found in this one who now lies limp upon that cross. John saw what God wanted him to see for the sake of John's own faith and for the sake of the faith of all of God's people from that time to the end of the age. For your faith and for my faith, that ye might believe, that ye might believe. Let's sit with John then for a moment tonight. After everybody else has gone home. And let's observe what John himself saw. And let's see the gospel of blood and water. We'll notice first tonight the event, second the significance, and third God's purpose for us. The gospel of blood and water, the event, the significance, and God's purpose for us. If you think for a moment about John sitting there waiting for a number of hours after the Lord died, and then seeing what he saw the soldier do, you wonder, don't you, if what was going through John's mind was something like, what are you doing? You've beaten him to a bloody pulp. You've pressed thorns into his head. You've spit upon him. You've mocked him. You've whipped him. You've crucified him. He's dead. He's been dead for hours. And now this, you have to put a spear into his side? What are you doing? What'd you go and do that for? Why did he do it? Why did the soldier do it? There's some debate about that. Some interpreters will say that the soldier simply did it to make sure that Jesus was dead. To be sure, the soldiers had sent out for that reason, to make sure that the three crucified victims were dead. The wicked Jewish leaders, now that it's getting closer to sundown, had gone to Pilate and said, "Get those bodies down from the cross before sundown comes." Because Deuteronomy 21 verse 33 says that a body hanging on a tree is cursed of God. And if it stays there in the night, it defiles the entire land. And especially this Sabbath day is very important because it's the Sabbath day that's occurring during the Passover. Verse 31 calls it, therefore, a high day. So we need to get these bodies down and buried before sunset. Get them down and buried, they have to be dead first. So to ensure that these men quickly die, Pilate sends two soldiers out to go break the legs of the three crucified victims. The reason why breaking the legs will ensure that they die quickly is because when you're crucified, all of your weight, the weight of your body, is hanging on your chest so that you can't breathe. And the only way the crucified could get a breath was if they pushed up with their legs so that their whole weight wasn't resting on their chest. Then they could get a breath. So if they broke their legs, then they couldn't push up any longer. And they wouldn't be able to breathe. And they would die by asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. So these two soldiers come out, one on each end, and they go to the two malefactors, and with their big wooden mallets, they smash the legs of those two malefactors so that they will die more quickly. And then the two soldiers meet in the middle at the middle cross where the Lord Jesus himself is. And there they see that Jesus is already dead. He had willed his own death before the time normally someone would die on a cross. He had given up the ghost. Verse 33 says, "Therefore the soldiers saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs." And then verse 34 begins, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side." That is, he thrust up into the side of the Lord with a spear that he was holding in his other hand. He had a mallet in one hand, and he had a spear in the other hand. And with that spear, he thrust it up into the side of the Lord. Sometimes people think that Jesus was crucified like 15, 20 feet up into the air. But in fact, that vertical beam was not really that tall, somewhere between 6 and 10 feet only. When they give the Lord vinegar and a sponge on the end of a hyssop branch, it's just a branch like that, and they can put it right up there to him. And so this soldier with his 3.5-foot, regular-issue Roman soldier spear was able to thrust it up into the side of the Lord from the ground there and up so high that, as we'll see, it goes up under his ribs and touches his heart. And so the interpretation goes, doing it just to see if he was really dead. Not likely. Either not the explanation at all, or at least not the full explanation. Think about it. If there was any question in these soldiers of whether or not Jesus was really dead, if they just thought he was dead and they were questioning whether he was really dead, why wouldn't they break his legs then to be sure, like they had with the others? Or if they were merely checking to see if he was really dead, why such a thrust that goes all the way up into his chest, into his heart? Why not just take that spear and jab him a bit, pierce him a little bit to see if he moves at all, or take the mallet and just tap him a bit to see if there's any movement or if he opens his eyes, if that's all the purpose is? Besides that, I don't think that's the point of the account. Look at it again in verse 33. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They saw that he was dead. It doesn't say they thought he might have been dead, but they had to check. But they saw that he was dead already. And then verse 34 begins with that word, but. And there's two words for but in Greek, and one of them is very, very strong. And this is that one, that very strong adversative. But, however, in spite of the fact, John is saying here, in spite of the fact that they saw that he was dead already and nothing needed to be done, yet the soldier still took his spear and thrust it up into the side of the Lord. I agree with the other commentators who say that there is here an explicit act of cruelty and hatred against the Lord. They're sticking it into him because this soldier despises him. One of the soldiers had been humbled by all of the signs, but not this one. This one's been further hardened. And he's expressing his hatred and his sense of power over this man who claimed to be the Son of God with this thrust of his spear into his side. Isn't that consistent with the way they've been treating him all along, these soldiers? With all the mockery, all the spitting, the crown of thorns, the reed in his hand, the robe, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they punch him and beat him. This soldier is saying in his heart, here's the man who claimed to be the Son of God. And look at him, he's the weakest out of all three of these guys. He's already dead. Look at you, you're nothing. You claim to be the Son of God? I'll tell you what I think of you. You're no one. And with one last spiteful act of pride and power over the Lord, he thrusts his spear into his side. But a thrust of the spear, beloved, that was ordained by Jehovah God, marvelously so. Either John realizes this there as he's observing it by the power of the Spirit, or later when he thinks back on it, or perhaps even when he sits down to write this gospel account by the inspiration of the Spirit, he understands. But either way, he sees that this detail about the passion of the Lord has been ordained by God for purpose too. John saw the hand of God here fulfilling two very obscure prophecies of the Old Testament. One prophecy fulfilled in what that soldier did not do to the Lord, and the other prophecy fulfilled in what he did do to the Lord. Instead, in what he did not do with his wooden mallet, there is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. He there is God. God keepeth all his, Christ's, bones, not one of them is broken. God determined that this soldier would express his pride and his angst against the Son of God with the spear in his left hand rather than the mallet in his right hand to fulfill this prophecy that not one bone of his would ever be broken. He's the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 46, God had said of the Passover lamb that ye shall eat it in one house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. God is fulfilling a prophecy about him in what the soldier did not do. In fulfilling another prophecy about him in what the soldier did do, piercing his side with that spear. That prophecy is in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. People of God, do you understand how reliable this book is? These are the very words of Jehovah God, all of it. Not one word of it will fall to the ground null and void. All of it will stand. Who would have guessed that these prophecies would be fulfilled now? Hours after all was over, it seemed like. Everybody had gone home. Who even knew among the church of that day that these prophecies existed? Yet every last detail concerning him will be fulfilled by God. God will ensure it. The words of men and the books of men are always responding to history, commenting on history once it's made. This book creates history. Trust it. Stand upon it. All of it. Don't be ashamed of any of it. And don't let any of it go. Let it rule your life. Guide your life. Let its promises uphold you in the difficulties of life. Its truth. Let its prophecies concerning the future be of comfort to you. They shall come to pass as surely as these two minor, perhaps some might think, details concerning the Lord come to pass. All that has been prophesied shall come to pass. The end shall come, the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the Lord's bones could not be broken, the scripture cannot be broken. The grass may wither, the flower may fade away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. But now, why are there these prophecies? And why are they being fulfilled? What does it matter for us? What does it mean concerning him and us? Why do these prophecies even exist? Yes, there's prophecy and fulfillment here, but why are they these kind of obscure prophecies at all? And why does John have to see this be fulfilled and record it? And why is he so urgent that we see it and understand and know that he was an eyewitness to it and he declares it and that his word is true and that you ought to believe it? The reason is because John knows that God means to give to those with eyes to see it and ears to hear it a word of the gospel that flows from this dead, limp body hanging on that tree. The gospel that is contained in the fact that when that soldier pulls his spear back out, immediately, forthwith, there came out blood and water from his pierced side. Christian medical doctors through the ages have described this as a pericardial effusion. For some people, when they undergo a massive amount of stress. And who can doubt, beloved, the massive amount of stress upon the mind, heart, and soul, and body of the Lord Jesus, through the garden, to the cross, and under those 3 hours of darkness, when His Father is unleashing all of the wrath of God that's due to you and to me for my sins upon Him in our place. Under an intense amount of stress, sometimes the pericardium, it's a sac around the heart, can fill up with water. Some doctors report that they've seen 2 liters of water filling this sac around the heart. When the soldier's spear went up under the rib cage, it must have pierced that sac and then continued to go into his heart, so that out of him flowed both blood and water. How significant. In the context of Old Testament symbolism, how marvelously significant. Blood and water. Blood is the great picture of atonement in the Old Testament. Payment made, justice satisfied for guilt, the ground of justification. From the time of Adam and Eve, when no fig leaf would cover their guilty sin, but blood must be shed, the animals must be slain so that those coats may cover them. Blood has been the sign of atonement. Cain and Abel. Not the offering out of the ground, but the offering of the lamb. Blood shed was atonement. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And you think about all the sacrifices that have been made through the Old Testament. And Hebrews 9, verse 22 says that almost all things under the law were purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the Lord Himself, therefore, hinting at the fulfillment of this in Matthew 26, says, "This is my blood," speaking of the cup of the Lord's Supper. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood is payment rendered. It is remission. It is the offering for the propitiating of the wrath of God as atonement for sin, the ground of justification. Water in the Old Testament is the positive side of that, the cleansing, the purifying, life-giving work of God, sanctification. Water was the picture of cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament when anything touched a dead body. Leviticus 11, verse 32 says, "It must be put into water, so it shall be cleansed." And then you think of the water that was in the laver, in the tabernacle, in the altar, with sacrifices for justification, and that laver was for washing, picture of sanctification. And the priests themselves had to wash in water, wash their robes, wash themselves in water before they could do their work in the tabernacle. It pictured washing, purity, sanctification. Blood, a symbol for justification. Water, a symbol for sanctification. And oh, how both flowed throughout the Old Testament. These symbols were not in drops in the Old Testament, but in rivers, flowing rivers. When the priest killed the lamb, the blood had to flow out of that lamb into the basin. Empty that lamb of all of its blood into the basin, flowing blood. And you think of all of the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, every morning and evening and more besides, thousands on the feast days, at times rivers of blood, especially on the Passover, where literally there were rivers of blood running through the streets of Jerusalem. And water is the symbol of purification, life, positive spiritual life. Water was promised to God's people as a flowing river of life, not stagnant, dead pools of water, but flowing rivers of life. Already in Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flows through the garden to water that garden. A river of life, it's called. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46 of a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. In Psalm 36, 8 and 9, the psalmist speaks of God's people being abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure, for with thee is the fountain of life. Ezekiel prophesies of a river that's going to run through the eschatological city of God. Zechariah prophesies, and it shall be in that day that living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. Don't you see? Sit there with John. Don't you see what he's seeing? He's seeing all of this symbolism that runs through the Old Testament now coming to a fine point right here in this Christ crucified and now pierced with a fountain opened up out of his side and forthwith flowing blood and water. What does the text say? That it oozed out of him? That it was coagulated and you had to dig it out with a spoon? Forthwith, immediately, it rushed out. It was a gush of water and of blood. A fountain had been opened up in Jerusalem. Rivers of grace, free flowing to the people of God. The prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the day would come when the river of water and the river of blood would flow out of the same source in Jerusalem. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, blood, and for uncleanness, water. And John sees that day is this day, and it's right there in him. He'd write later in 1 John 5, 6 about Jesus, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus the Christ." What is the source of that water that had been rolling throughout the Old Testament and will roll into the New Testament cleansing? What is the source of that blood that had been flowing through the Old Testament and will flow into the New Testament for atonement? John sees it's here, in the riven side of the Lord. From him flows over the souls of God's people the reality that's being pictured. Pure righteousness. Righteousness, beloved. A righteousness for guilt and a righteousness for cleansing. A righteousness imputed for justification and a righteousness imparted for sanctification. That's why his bones could not be broken. It has to be pure blood. It has to be pure water. If this fountain is going to be opened up for sin and for uncleanness, it must flow righteously out of the spotless Lamb of God. He's the spotless Passover, the pure and righteous one. It's all symbols. God is communicating to us. He's the sinless Lamb. He's righteous. And this righteousness is going to come out of him to justify you and to sanctify you. And John, this is why he had to die This is my own explanation of why he's hanging there, limp upon a cross, for sin and for uncleanness. It's worth noting that John does not observe bloody water coming out of the Lord's side or watery blood, but blood and water. The blood distinct from the water as they both flowed. Just as there is no mixing of these two benefits, we're not justified by being sanctified like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Justification and sanctification are distinct, not mixed into each other, but individual blessings that both flow to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one a righteousness imputed to us, and one a righteousness imparted to us. But at the same time, unmixed blood and water flowing together. Distinct, but not separate. And not one of them alone, but both of them together, blood and water. As it is the case for all for whom this fountain has been opened up, that both will come, never one without the other. Justification and sanctification, a double benefit. Is it yours by faith? The old hymn has it right. Let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. A soldier, beloved, has no idea about any of this. Not a clue. John understood what it meant by the power of the Spirit, either immediately then or later. Do you? Do I? And now I don't mean do you understand all the symbols as I've been preaching them to you. I assume you do now. But do you understand in such a way through the head to the heart that you need this and I need this? This is God's purpose in this for you and for me. Not that this remains merely objectively fascinating and striking. I need this blood. I need this water. Because after all, it is not ultimately that soldier's spear that is the cause for this flowing river of blood and water. It is your piercing sins and mine, beloved. Our sins that leave us needing both justification and sanctification, atonement and cleansing. John 19, verse 37 does not say they shall look on him who one man pierced, or they shall look on him who that soldier pierced, but they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They, you, me, all of us have pierced him. You've pierced him, you know, with your sins. And so have I. With a spear much sharper than any Roman soldier carries. You've pierced him. Your conscious, willing, rebellious sins, sticking it to the Son of God, You say that you are the Son of God and the King, and that we are to follow your way. I'll show you what I think of that. I'll go my way. And this is what I give to you. I'll do as I please. You've pierced him. And I've pierced him. You're the soldier. And I'm the soldier. How many times have you not driven the spear into his side by your sin? This is what I think of the one ordained of God. And the wonder of all wonders, beloved, is that when your sin pierced him and my sin pierced him, for you, child of God, who embraces this with a true and living faith and a humble and repentant heart, when your sin pierced him right to his heart, what came out of his heart was not vengeance toward you and not wrath toward you and not to hell with you, but a river of grace, of righteousness, to be imputed to you and to be imparted to you, already stored up there for you long before. And love for you. So look on him tonight whom you have pierced. Do you not have much more than the interest of curiosity about prophecies and fulfillments? More than the interest of what John saw when everybody else was gone? Do you not have the interest of a sinner, of a rebel by nature, who needs this blood and this water, this righteousness? For me, for me. Behold the man, beloved. Your Savior, the Messiah, crushed, bruised, broken, dead, limp, a sacrifice with a fountain opened up. For life for you, righteousness for you. Look on him in faith. And then look on him with love and adoration. Look on him believing that here and here only is ever going to be a fountain opened up for me and for my sins. And say to him, oh, my precious Savior, all my hope is in thee. And then, beloved, you can see this marvelous doing of your God too. You can judge yourself if this is too far. I don't think that it is. And besides, it's too beautiful not to say anyway. Did God build for the first Adam a bride out of the first Adam's side? And then he builds for the second Adam a bride out of the second Adam's side. Here is righteousness. To build the church, the bride of Christ, and you a part of it. How marvelous. How beautiful the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How joyful to know the work of my Savior for me and how precious he is. See him. See his love in the gospel of blood and water. Amen. Father in heaven, add thy blessing to the proclamation of thy word. Strengthen our faith and forgive our sins. And give us lives and hearts that are submitted to this Christ, who has done this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.